After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Now jumping across to chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars.' Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, 'I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you.'" When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord and the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. And jumping across to Titus, we're going to read chapter 2 from verse 11 through to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good."
I was cleaning my teeth the other night and I looked up in the mirror and I thought, "Who's that old codger?" It was a very different experience to when I was a little boy with my parents and grandparents. We visited Luna Park for the first time, and in there was this place where you could walk past all these mirrors and they did different and interesting things to your bodies. Anyone ever walk past these things? Yes, yeah, some of them. One of them made you as wide as you were tall. My parents and grandparents stood around that, and I remember my grandmother nearly wetting herself with delight at such funny sights as she watched us all go through. One that I particularly liked was one that made me look super tall. I thought, take that one home. One so magnified my forehead and did things to other parts of my body, but magnified my forehead that I was left with no hair. That mirror has a lot to answer for. Mirrors are not often used for mirth, too much as at stake. We use mirrors to see if our lippy is applied correctly and if we've got all the whiskers, right? And we don't just see ourselves in mirrors. Sometimes we see our reflection in shop windows or bus or train windows, and you catch yourself. And there's an opportunity at moments like that to do a final check, you know, straighten your shirt out, take the avocado off your lip, if that's what you eat and waste your money. So there's an opportunity to do this self-correction, but sometimes you see your reflection and it can be confronting. So when I was an undergraduate, I was catching the train home from uni one night, and it was about dusk, and the train was going past Rookwood Cemetery. On the front, it had a name that I'd not noticed before, Rookwood Necropolis. And as the sun was setting and my reflection started to appear over the name Rookwood Necropolis, I started to ponder, what does necropolis mean? Worked it out, City of the Dead. And right there, my face, my reflection was hovering over the name Rookwood Necropolis, and I had a confronting moment. One day, my fit, agile body as it was back then, one day it will take up residence in a necropolis. The power of seeing ourselves in mirrors and windows is that we get the opportunity to fix something. The book of Judges is such a mirror. We see stories play out before us, and as we do, we will see our reflection from time to time hovering over the story, and we are given an opportunity to fix something. Far too much is at stake for us not to do this. Not only is it our walk with Christ at stake, not only is it the walk of our children's walk with Christ at stake, but literally the welfare of the whole world is at stake. And as we look into the mirror, as I said earlier, we will also see our Heavenly Father, who is passionate about us, passionate about our future. And as I said before, we'll see his passion play out in the full range of emotions, from compassion to anger, to an anger that has silence. And then we will hear the ancient poem Lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. With all that in mind, we start to turn to the book of Judges, and we're going to carefully follow a very well-crafted collection of stories. And like all good stories, there are twists and turns that add color to the story and develop the storyline. The story begins before the beginning of Judges with under the sounds of promises kept. The Lord God that we serve has produced a people according to his promise that he gave to Abraham. He has rescued those people out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery, according to his promise. He has brought them to the promised land as he promised. And now he's placed them in the promised land because from within the promised land, his people will join hands with him to restore and to redeem the whole earth to himself. The welfare of the whole world hangs in the balance as the book of Judges opens. What could go wrong? Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, Who of us is to go up first and fight against the Canaanites? They're champing at the bit. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. And so Judah goes into the southern part of Israel, the promised land. And we read in verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9 of military conquest after military conquest, success after success after success. The opening verses are telling us that the conquest of the land is very successful in the southern part. But remember what I said earlier? God sends God's people, his people into the land, to bring justice, they're instruments of justice on an evil people. Judah's contribution to the conquest is going extraordinarily well. And a particular highlight is a report on Caleb's success. Caleb is a living legend in Judah's mind. In fact, all of Israel. He was the man, the only man, that God commended for being fully devoted to the Lord 45 years earlier. He is the man, the only man, who always believed God wanted to give Israel the land. He stood out from all the other leaders, and for 40 years, as the nation wandered through the wilderness, Caleb remained fully devoted to the Lord our God. Of all the people rescued from Egypt, Caleb alone is the one who took possession of land promised to him. And we read here towards halfway through Judges 1 that he has the delight of giving land to his daughter. In verse 15, she replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. It's just a delightful story to cap off a brilliant, successful conquest of the southern part. But Judah did hit a snag in verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people out of the plains. It's like watching a movie. You know, you watch a movie and there's a visual disturbance off to one part and you think there's a wobble going on, something's about to happen, but you can't stop and think about what that is because the movie continues on. There's a wobble here, a disturbance. And before we can contemplate what that means, the story moves to the north and we look at the northern attempt at conquest in verses 22 and following. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel. The Lord was with them. When they sent a spy out to Bethel, formerly called Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city. They said to him, "Show us how to get into the city and we will treat you well." So he showed them and they put the city to the sword but spared the man and his whole family. It sounds good so far. It sounds like what happened when Joshua led the people into the promised land and they went to Jericho and they come across the prostitute Rahab. They spare her life. And she and her family live with the Israelites. And Rahab goes down in history as a key ancestor of Jesus. It looks like it's going well, but there's another disturbance in verse 26. The man they spared left them and went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city called Luz, and that is its name to this day, the Hittites. He goes to the Hittites. He doesn't live with the Israelites. He goes to the Hittites. The Hittites were a people whose sin was so grave, they scored number one position on God's sin list in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Named first of the nations who needed to be destroyed. The northern campaign, you see, is not following God's commands for justice. When the Israelites let this man go, they were half a degree off. They were saying to this man, we're not going to comment about you or your lifestyle. You go worship whatever idols you want, live however you want, and you offer your children as sacrifices. We'll turn a blind eye. That small wobble intensifies as we read on in verses 27, 28, and 29, where we're told that God's people did not push out the Canaanites. Seven times we're told that the northern divisions did not drive the Canaanites out. And you ask the question, why were they not able to drive them out? At first read, it appears as though the Canaanites were just too determined. They dug their heels in. But as we read on, we see there's more reason. Israel seems to have adopted a policy of integration. They let the people live among them, we're told, verses 29 and 30. And the integration policy meant a growing policy of tolerance for the Canaanites. So much so that Israel, we're told, lives among the Canaanites. And that raises a question. If you're into tolerance, which is categorically different to love, if you're pursuing a policy of tolerance, is there a danger that you Israelites could adopt the customs of the Canaanites? Would you imitate their customs? Because there's tolerance and integration going on. And right here, the angel of the Lord turns up. Chapter 2 and verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you to the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. No integration, no tolerance. But you are to break down their altars, their altars of idol worship. You are to break them down. Yet the angel of the Lord says, you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Why have you disobeyed me? And then the angel says, and what's more, remember, I also said back in Joshua chapter 23, I also said, if you disobey me, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. Here is the reason why Israel was unable to drive the Canaanites out. They decided to integrate with the Canaanites. They decided, therefore, not to obey the Lord their God. They'd rather live with the Canaanites than with the Lord their God who redeemed them. And with this, our master storyteller brings the first introduction to an end. And the next sentence begins his second introduction. It starts like the first one, with the death of Joshua. And we read the second introduction with the story of Israel's disobedience in our minds. We get to verse 10. After the whole generation of Joshua and his leaders had gone, taken their place, rested with their ancestors, after the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They neither knew the Lord nor what he had done. A national amnesia had set in. Now, not because Israel had no access to the Word of God. That is not the reason. They had the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, the sacrifices were offered. At the tabernacle, God met with the leaders of God's people. In the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites made the Word of God known to God's people. It's just that the nation had chosen not to listen to their God anymore. These are the children and the grandchildren of Joshua and Moses and Aaron. Why would you listen to God, they thought? The Canaanites, they're a nice group of people. These are my Canaanites. Nice group of people. They might sacrifice a child here and there, but which parent has not been tempted to do that kind of thing? And look at their prosperity. Look at it. Look how fertile their land is. Surely their gods have provided this land. Look how long they've been in the land. Surely their gods have provided this security for them. And right here, the reflections of the 21st century church, particularly our denomination around the world, starts to hover over this story. Remember 2 weeks ago we had Archbishop Foley Beach with us. Remember he said when he was being trained at the college he went to, they told him there was no need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Muslims or to Jews. He was told the Muslims have Allah and the Jews have their pathway to salvation. We do not need to tell them about Jesus. And they're nice people, these Muslims and these Jews. Look at their prosperity. Look at their culture. Judges 2:10 says, after that generation of Joshua and his cohort were gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites, with amnesia, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They did not do evil in the eyes of the Canaanites. They did not do evil in the eyes of the Australian media. They did evil in the eyes of God. verse 12 tells us, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and the peoples around them. They're like a New Zealand archdeacon I've been told about a number of times, who danced naked at an ecumenical service with neo-pagans around a campfire on a beach in New Zealand. They're like men and women who insist that the Lord's Prayer be changed from Our Father to Our Mother, and thereby telling God Our Father that he's got it wrong. And they're like far too many church people in the 21st century who seem to change the Lord's Prayer at another point from Thy Kingdom Come to My Kingdom Come. Our storyteller goes on in verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him, and they served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. Have you ever taught a child how to blow their nose? Have you ever done that? Some of you have parents, you know, you're thinking, that's like, you got to do this, haven't you, because you've done it. And you can just know, you know that the child needs to blow their nose, but they haven't quite mastered the connections of it all. And they're blocked up to Billy O. And sometimes the blocking up goes so much that the snot just comes out. And it hangs because it's not quite solid, but it's there. You know, you can see it, you can feel it, and you go, oh, I've got to do this. So you grab a tissue or someone's hanky, but preferring a tissue, you grab that. And what do? You hold the tissue up to their nose and you go, blow. Right? And then what do? But you've got to be really careful with that bit in case you need a tissue. So you hold the tissue up and you're teaching a child how to blow because they don't know. And so you show them, this is how you blow your nose until they get it, until they blow their nose. You know that? If you're not a parent yet, that's a lesson, that's a freebie for today because you will need to do that. Yeah, you teach them. This is what the Canaanites did with respect to Baal and Ashtoreths. Baal was the male god of storm and fertility. And Baal had his consort, Ashtoreth. In Canaanite thought, the fertility of the land depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and his consort. The land was revived when Baal and his consort were intimate. But the Canaanites' faithful did not simply sit back and wait for them to be intimate. Oh, no, 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 no. To quote one theologian, there was no let go and let Baal mantras that were said around the place. Instead, their catch cry was, serve the Lord Baal with gladness, all ye glands. And so through sacred temporal prostitution, men and women showed Baal how to blow his nose. As Baal and Ash followed suit, the land would enjoy rain and grain and wine and oil. Instead of breaking down the altars as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites joined the Canaanites in the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And every time the Lord's people worship idols in the Bible tells us that they play the adulterer, the prostitute, and at times we're told they play the harlot. These are strong images because worshipping idols is so painful and so offensive to the lover of our souls. He loves us with a deep, deep love. And when we turn our backs on his love, it's as if a husband or a wife has gone off and had an affair. And you will know how painful that is because either your own unfortunate experience or the experience of a friend. You know that the pain is deep, even we might say excruciating for the innocent one. And it's not just the pain of a torn relationship. The worship of idols twists the human heart into something that the Creator did not intend. Because as hearts fall in love with cheap imitations of God and cheap thrills, it leads to very poor life decisions. And in the book of Judges, it led to the sacrifice of children alive through the flames to the gods of Canaan. In Judges, the people of God had become just like the Canaanites. It is no wonder, the writer, our storyteller, tells us that they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook the Lord their God. they aroused his anger. And so God sends in raiding parties to deal with his people, with justice. I want to press pause and say again, God's anger is not the end of the story here nor in the book of Judges. Remember Lamentations 3:22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his passions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so we get to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raises up judges who rescues God's people from the raiders. And this brings us to a pattern in the book of Judges. And the pattern looks like a simple cycle. It looks like this. God's people suffer amnesia and then they worship the idols. And then God is angry and brings judgment upon them. And the people groan. And then God has compassion on them. And they get restored and then they suffer amnesia. And the pattern is repeated. It looks like a cycle, but it's not a cycle. It's a spiral into the ground. It's a spiral into this pit because we see in chapter 2, verse 19, when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. So for every generation that goes through this cycle, they get more corrupt, more corrupt. This pattern is repeated numerous times in the book of Judges. And with each repeat, they get further and further away from God. They become so depraved, their sin is not simply like the sin of the Canaanites. By the end of the book, their sin outstrips the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. With each turn of the spiral, we hear the echo of Samson, a judge's longing. Though he was called and chosen by God, Samson just wanted to be like everybody else. God's people did not want to be God's chosen and called people. They wanted to be just like everyone else. And at this point, I wonder, does a reflection start to hover over the story again? Do we pursue a better version of ourselves rather than pursuing Christ to look like him? Do we teach our children that they are special rather than teaching them that they are called and chosen by God Most High? Are comfort, security, and prosperity in career and personal lives paramount? Or is following Jesus our highest goal? Like, I mean, it's one thing to be blessed with significant wealth as we all have. It's quite another thing for people like us whose earnings place us in the top 2% of the world's earners. It's one thing for us to be blessed with that significant wealth. It's another thing to be prisoners to consumer debt, constantly living beyond our means. And prisoners of consumer debt tend not to be like our God who is generous. The New Testament exposes such greed as an idol. Are we in danger of wanting to be like everybody else instead of God's called, chosen people who have a great mission, which is to introduce everybody else on the planet to our Heavenly Father? When we see our sin and we groan under its weight, a remarkable thing happens in the heart of God. We see it in verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord, listen to this, the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. God is like a dad, or dads are like God, who discipline their children for wrongdoing. You know, when you do this, you have this anger about what the child has done. It's wrong, and so this anger flares up, but the anger collides with a compassion right here. Compassion, this is your child. You hear the cries of the child, and your heart breaks. It's your child whom you love. And so at moments like that, you are like God, torn between compassion and anger, anger and compassion. And you want to cut the time out short because this is your child. And sometimes you do that even though you know your child is not fully sorry for their wrongdoing. Well, this is what God does. He relents even though the people may not have fully repented. Their groans are so distressing to him. It moves God deeply when he sees his people crushed under the weight of sin. And so he sends another judge to save them, even though they've not fully repented. God's great compassion is given richer colour the more we read the story of Judges. And when we get to the end of the Judges, we see no announcements of doom, not like over Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't hear God's people destroyed. Instead, we hear, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we get to the end of the book of Judges and we turn the page and we find the story of Ruth begins. Ruth, a woman far from God, hears about our God and turns to him. She is so drawn into God's story, so drawn into Israel, she becomes a significant ancestor. Her son Obed becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of King David. And from David comes David's greatest son, Jesus, the one who redeems us not from slavery out of Egypt, but slavery to sin fueled by idolatry. And the price that Jesus pays for that freedom is unfathomable. As angry as God gets in Judges, even to the point of falling silent in his anger in one story, God does not unleash his anger until his son hangs suspended over our story. Not in reflection, but in reality. And then our Heavenly Father unleashes his severe anger on his son. It's a display of pure, unconditional love, the scriptures tells us, because God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus bears the excruciating price for the adultery, prostitution, and harlotry of all men and women. And from that same cross flows an undying compassion of our Heavenly Father towards us. And once more we hear the ancient poem, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And if you've been listening to me, you might, every time I've said that, you might hear the strains of an old hymn. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou shalt forever be. Oh, my friends, these are humbling and confronting words. Hundreds of years passed between the end of Judges and the writing of Lamentations. Thousands of years passed since. And not one of those years has cooled the warmth of our Heavenly Father's compassions. Judges is not only a confronting mirror. This ancient collection of stories is medicine for our souls. We may see ourselves in the mirror. We may even be confronted. We may feel affronted. And we need to be, because idolatry causes such grief to the Lord our God. And when we see ourselves and see God, we need to turn to him who said in 1 Samuel 12, "Do not be afraid. You have done this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. Serve him with all your heart. For his great name, the Lord will not reject you, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." And we need to look at the cross to see how to live. Where Paul says in Titus, "For the grace of God that has appeared, that is Jesus' death on the cross, offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait the blessed appearance of our great God and Saviour." It's not just our experience of our Heavenly Father that is at stake. It is not just your children's experience of Jesus that's at stake. Nothing short of the world's welfare is at stake, which is why Peter writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, that you may declare the praises of him to the world who does not know him yet, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.